There we go. I'm just kidding. It's nice when you're in Africa or in other places where they don't have clocks. As a speaker, it's very nice. John and I spoke one place, and I spoke for an hour, he spoke for an hour, and then they said, "That's all you got?" And so we both had to speak more. Remember that? So I'm waiting for somebody to say, "That's all you got?" But all right, let's ask for the Lord's help. Father, we just want to thank you for the time that we've had this morning. We thank you for the instructions from your word, and we just rely upon you. We rely upon the Spirit of God to just give us the help that we need. You know the needs of the hour, and we just commit it to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 12 to chapter 2, verse 7. We're going to look at the subject of what true love is, or what is true love. And when we think of this subject, we all like a good love story. At least most of us like a good love story. And when we think about that, the greatest love story that's ever been written, that's ever been told, is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We're told that by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. That's what true love is. True love is sacrificial. True love is giving of self. True love is not, as some people say, marriage is 50-50. That sounds like a business agreement. That's not marriage. Marriage is me giving 100%, because that's what sacrifice is. Whether or not you give anything in the equation, marriage is me giving 100%, no matter what my spouse gives back. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we're told what love does. And that's described over and over again. But the verses that we've already quoted in Ephesians chapter 5 would remind us of this love. That husbands are to love their wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So as I said before already, that love is sacrificial. True love is sacrificial. And this is what we see here in Song of Songs. We're going to look at several things, several characteristics of what true love is, as it's seen from the context of chapter 1 going into chapter 2. And the first thing that we see in verses 12 to 13 is that love is extravagant. Love is extravagant. Look at verse 12. It says there that while the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrances. A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me, that lies all night between my breasts. And so here she is describing, the Shulamite declares that while she's at the king's table, that her spikenard sends forth its fragrance. And spikenard was a rare and costly fragrance. It's a picture of extravagant love, that it's rare. And true love is rare. Sacrificial love is rare. We see it in the person of Christ. We see it in what the Lord Jesus Christ did. We see it in what God did when God demonstrated his own love toward us, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That's extravagant love. And that's what we see here. She's talking about this extravagant love. In other words, she is saying to Solomon, nothing is too good for you. I will give extravagantly to you because nothing is too good for you. It reminds us, doesn't it, of John chapter 12, when the woman Mary of Bethany takes that pound of very costly spikenard and anoints the feet of the Lord Jesus and wipes his feet with her hair, with her glory. And she wipes his feet with her hair. And others looking on, they said, well, she could have sold that and gave it to the poor. But he said, well, leave her alone, because what she's done She's done for my burial. She's done for me. She's done extravagantly for me. Leave her alone. And the Lord appreciated such extravagant love. And when that is shown in our lives, when that is shown to our spouses, how important that is, that they too will see and appreciate that extravagant love. She's wearing this, it says that around her neck is a bundle of myrrh, is my beloved, to me. And she's wearing this necklace around her neck. It's a pouch of myrrh. And she says it's, again, costly fragrance. It's myrrh. When we think about this myrrh, it's very costly. It's very extravagant. Because we know that the myrrh had to be crushed. And we could say much about each of these ointments. And my time is limited, so I'm not going to go into it. But just to say that in order for this myrrh to really be smelled and for the fragrance to be appreciated, it had to be crushed. We know that at the birth of the Lord Jesus, myrrh was presented to him. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We know that myrrh is also an embalming, and it's seen at the burial of the Lord Jesus in John 19. She wears this bundle of myrrh around her neck as a fragrance, as a way of beautifying herself. But she's saying that her beloved is that to her. And when we think of this, it's just underlining again the extravagance of love. But love is also tender. Look at verse 14 of the same chapter 1. My beloved is to me a cluster of hyssop blooms in the vineyard of Engedi. When we think about this cluster of hyssop blooms, we go from fragrance to flowers, and the cluster of hyssop blooms were very small, delicate flowers. And she compares her beloved to small, rare, delicate flower. Now, as a man, we probably don't want to be compared to a flower, but from her heart, this is how she's seeing her love to her beloved. She's saying that this love is extravagant, but my love for you is also tender. So we see really her heart coming out here as she's describing her beloved. And we see that she's responding to his tenderness toward her. He is tender toward her, and she is expressing that. We see something else, that love is refreshing. The vineyards of Engedi. When we think about this, the refreshness, that what we see here is she mentions this place. It's an oasis. It's a refuge. It's a place where in the middle of the wilderness and desert, there's palm trees and refreshing pools of water. Engedi was known where a place where caves were. It was known for strongholds, but it was also known as an oasis in that place. And she's describing her beloved as this to her. The caves were cool and refreshing, of course, and it was a place to get out of the heat of the sun, the heat of the day. And when we think about this, she is saying here in verse 14 that my beloved is to me this place of refreshment. He's a place that I can get out of the heat of the day. And you know, there ought to be in our marriages, our marriage ought to be a place that is not only secure, as we've said earlier, but it ought to be an oasis. It ought to be a place where we come home and we find it to be a refreshing. And we enjoy the refreshing pools of being with our spouse, with our wife, with our family, with our children. And that's what she's describing here, that my beloved is this to me. And so love is extravagant, but love is tender. Love is refreshing. And then love is expressive. And we've used this, we've mentioned these phrases already. My dove, my beloved, she says here in verse 14. That my beloved is to me. And she goes on to describe him, that my beloved, my dove. And when we think about this, it's good to have these names to be able to express. My love, my dove is mentioned 9 times here. My beloved is mentioned 25 times in this book. And he looks into her eyes and he sees gentleness in her eyes. He sees a gentleness in her eyes and the soft, tender, caring eyes. This is what they go back and forth and how they describe one another. She describes him as being handsome. 13 times this word, this idea of him being handsome is mentioned. It's translated 13 times. Sometimes it's translated beautiful, referring to her. I think a guy would prefer being called handsome than beautiful, but I'm just saying. But she uses these, they use these names back and forth. And as I said before, and I make a point of this, that we should reserve certain names that we only use for our spouse. They're particular names. We call them pet names, but they're names of love that we reserve only for them. And then we notice something else. That true love is that she's dreaming. And she is true love dreams. She dreams about the life that they're going to spend together. She looks forward to what this life together will be. And oftentimes when we're married, you know, we stop dreaming. After our marriage, we sometimes stop dreaming. And we shouldn't do that. I don't mean physical dreams, but visions, goals, desires for one another in the future. Goals that we want to achieve together. And she's mentioned this in verse 16 and 17. She says, "Behold, you are handsome, my beloved. Yes, pleasant. Also, our bed is green, and the beams of the houses are cedar, and our rafters are fir." So she's looking ahead at what things are going to be like. And she's describing this idea that she has of what their home's going to be like. And you know, when before we're married, we do this. We have this idea of what it might be like to spend that lifetime with that one that we love. And we have these dreams. Then after we get married, they sort of settle down. We sort of settle down and we get into a routine. And you know, the problem with a routine is that a routine can become a rut. And we need to keep that fresh. And one of the ways we can keep things fresh is by having these goals in life, these dreams in life. Not letting these dreams die. And so one of the things that you can ask yourself on the way home tonight with your spouse is, what is your dream for our marriage? How do you see before the Lord, how do you see our marriage going? What direction, what goal should we have? And to be able to talk about this. So true love dreams. True love is rare. She says in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, she says, "I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys." And he responds back and says, "A lily, like a lily among the thorns, so is my love among the daughters." And she answers back, "Like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons." Now Sharon was a part of Israel that is a very fertile part of Israel. It's where this rose bush grew. And compared to other women, to him, she's saying that she is rare. She's a rare rose, a soft lily, and all other women are thorns in comparison. In other words, I look at you, not you, George. I should do it over here. I look at you, Shelley. I look at my wife and I say, compared to all others, no, none compared to her. I don't look at all other women and say, I wish my wife was more like this. I wish this. I wish that. No. What we're learning here is that compared to all others, they're just thorns in comparison. It wasn't a cut down on all other women, but it was exalting and lifting up his affections for his wife. In other words, he's telling her, I have eyes only for you. You attract me. And my attention is on you and you alone. And she had that security. How wonderful is that? That when our wives know that about us men, that gives them such deep joy and confidence in our relationship. When they know that my eyes aren't wandering around, and they know that I'm focused on this relationship, I tell you. And when the husband knows that his wife, when the husband knows that he can trust her, and when the husband knows that she's not wandering around with her eyes, and this is what they're saying back and forth together, that this kind of relationship, especially in the world that we live in today, this type of relationship is rare. And it takes discipline, and this is one of the things, and later on this afternoon, we're going to see that it takes discipline in my life. I heard the illustration of how horses have frontals? Blinders. And, you know, so that keep them from being distracted. Men, we need blinders. And my affection for my wife ought to be that I have blinders. This is what Solomon's saying. Compared to all others, my eyes are on you. You don't have to worry about me. My eyes are focused on you. This kind of love is rare. In fact, from a man's point of view, Scripture says in Proverbs chapter 8, he who finds a wife finds good. By the way, the word thing's not there in the Hebrew, because she's not a thing. Amen? Women, right? She's not a thing. And the word thing isn't in the Hebrew. He who finds a wife finds good. Remember the Lord said it's not good for man to be alone? Now he gives the answer. He who finds his wife finds good. But then also we read in Proverbs chapter 19, verse 14, that a prudent wife is from the Lord. A prudent wife is from the Lord. So how good that this is a rare thing. But when the Lord brings us together, Proverbs 18, 22, Proverbs 19, 14, when the Lord brings us together, it's a rare thing, and it's something that needs to be cherished. Then we find something else. It's not only rare, but it protects. It protects, and it provides. The Shulamite goes on to describe her being at the presence, in the presence of her beloved, as a shade of delight and the banner of protection. She says, I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste, and he brought me to the banqueting table. And his banner over me is love, she says. And here she, the picture is Solomon bringing her to this place of privilege and setting the banquet table before her, and she's brought to delight and security. And it's often been said that one of man's greatest needs, and we'll talk about this in just a minute, but one of man's greatest needs is respect. And one of the woman's greatest needs is security. And when we think about that, that's why we read in, when we think about the respect part of it, we read in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 33, that a woman, one of the admonishments there is that women ought to respect their own husbands. We often read right over that, but how important that is. The Lord knows how we're made. And if a man doesn't feel respected, much is lost. And so she says here that he's brought her to this place, and she feels this security. And then we find that Solomon makes her feel this security. He makes her feel secure under the shade and under his banner. And this is the third word that's used, third Hebrew word that's used for love. It's this word abaha that we mentioned before. And it's the most common Hebrew word for love in the Old Testament. His banner over me is love. It's a love of the will. It's a love of commitment. This word is used in connection to serving one another in Micah 6:8. Solomon loved her, and his love for her was a banner of love, a banner of protection. He chose to be that to her. And his love was a love of service toward her. It was a love of service. And what a challenge for us to as men, to wake up every morning. Now I challenge myself for this. But to wake up every morning and say to my wife, how can I serve you? In what way can I serve you? And the one who gave us the greatest example of that was the Lord himself. When he girded himself and served his own. And so as a husband, this is what we ought to be thinking about in connection to our wives. And again, she'd mentioned that her beloved in connection to Engedi, a place of refuge. Now she speaks of him as the shade at his table, a place of provision and a place of protection. It's a safe place. When we think about this, does our spouse feel safe in our marriage relationship? Is our relationship a safe place? Or are there concerns? Today, in the day that we live in, there is a danger that seeps into every home. Anyone that has a cell phone, anyone that has a computer, there is a constant danger that makes our homes unsafe. And I'm going to speak directly to men, because we have the propensity. You all know what I'm referring to with the internet. It's just a touch away. And when I'm on the computer and my wife walks in the room, does she have the confidence that she can look at what I'm looking at and everything's okay? And if there are those here in this room that are struggling with this, I want to tell you that this will ruin your marriage. It does not make the home a safe place. And I want to challenge us as men that if this is the case, there are ways of getting help. We can say, yes, we need to go to the cross and we need to crucify the flesh. Absolutely. But I would also say that remove the temptation. If your eye offends you, cut it out. And what I mean by that is get help. If there's things that are making your home an unsafe place, remove them. Or get the protection that you need. You've heard me say this before, but there are covenant eyes, which is a filtering system, an accountability system. There are programs that you can get help. If you need more help with that, come talk to me because I would love to help you. This is a danger in the homes that makes the home an unsafe place. And our wives, our family, our children need to feel safe. But then we've mentioned this too, that love waits. There are boundaries. And of course, before there's marriage, there are boundaries. And we've mentioned this. In fact, oftentimes young people will come and they'll ask, well, what is the will of God for me? I'd like to know the will of God. One of the things that Scripture says, that the will of God in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says, this is the will of God. Very clear. This is the will of God, your sanctification. You being set apart. That's the will of God. You don't have to go too far for that. It's right there. There are other verses that we could look at concerning the will of God. That's not our subject, but I just say there are boundaries before we get married, and there are boundaries even after we get married. And that's why they mentioned in verse 5 here, sorry, in verse 7, do not stir up nor waken love until it pleases. And we mentioned this. This is all before they're married. But even after we're married. And let me just pause for a second and tell us why. Why is this so important? Why is this so important not to stir? Well, first of all, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, and you don't want to defile the temple of the Spirit of God. But secondly, I found it interesting that one of these three verses that we referred to, chapter 2, verse 7, chapter 3, verse 5, chapter 8, verse 4, that have this idea of not stirring up love nor waking it before it pleases, that last one is after they've been married a long time. And this reminds us that there are boundaries within marriage. And there are boundaries that I need to keep within marriage, not only before marriage. But you know what happens if I stir up love before marriage? What happens is I bring that guilt and that shame into my marriage. And it will affect my marriage. Maybe not right away, but eventually it will affect my marriage. Time and time again, that's been proven. And so he mentions this idea that love waits. It's striking and it's challenging. C.S. Lewis, some of us have read his writing. C.S. Lewis said, life is like art. Life, like art, owes its beauty to its boundaries. I thought that was a very helpful quote when we think about life, like art, owes its beauty to boundaries. There's boundaries in life. When we think about this, Proverbs chapter 5, 6, and 7 give us these boundaries, this sexual immorality and these type of things. It tells us about these boundaries, gives us this instruction. It says this in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 27 and 29, it says, can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can anyone walk on coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife, who touches her, shall not be innocent. You know, when we think about this verse, many of us have fireplaces in our homes, right? And some of us burn real wood. And what happens when you have a fire and the fire in the fireplace? Oh, I can get nice and heat from that, right? I can sit and enjoy it. I can be warmed by it. I can watch it for hours. And that's a good thing. Fire in the fireplace is a wonderful thing. But when you take that fire out of the fireplace, if I take that wood out of the fireplace and I set it in the middle of the living room, that's not a good place. When that fire is not in its boundaries where it belongs, it's going to be dangerous. In fact, it could do damage. In fact, it can destroy. God has made boundaries for you and I as men and women. Before marriage and after marriage. And anything outside of those boundaries can cause damage and destroy your relationship. And so I just want to encourage us with that true love waits. And we see that here in this portion of Scripture. Now, as we move on, I tried to go through that last one very quickly. And as we move on here, we want to talk about the fine art of dating your spouse. Look at chapter 2, verse 18. Now, when we think about this idea of courtship, which in most of the world, the idea of courtship is pretty much lost. In our North American culture, we have this idea of dating. And I know this is unpopular for me to say this, but I find it to be very dangerous, this whole concept of dating. And people say, oh yeah, you can say that now because you're married. And that's true. But it doesn't change the fact that it's a very dangerous concept where you date this person for a little bit and that doesn't work out. So now you date this person for a little bit and that doesn't work out. So in the meantime, you've got your emotions and you've got everything involved. And then what does that practice teach us? Well, if this doesn't work out, I just go here to this one. If that doesn't work out, I go to that one. And what does that set us up for? In our culture today, it sets us up for divorce. It's dangerous, and I'm not here to talk about the pros and cons of dating, except to say that when we think about this, I find here in this section principles, six of them, about dating our spouse. And that's where real dating ought to start. Once I'm married, I ought to start dating my spouse. And I ought to look for every opportunity to be with my spouse. And sometimes, now this is going to sound really, it's probably going to sound really old. But sometimes I'll say to Shelley, are you going to the store? And she says, yeah. And I say, I'll go with you. You want to go shopping with me? Yeah. Now, why would I say that? I hate shopping. I'll tell you a secret. I hate to go, but I love being with my wife. And I go to be with her, not because I have this infatuation with shopping. Oh, look at canapés. Oh, that's wonderful. No, because I love being with her. So I make the most of every opportunity when I have an opportunity to be with her, because I'm gone away from her so much that if I can have that opportunity, and that might be a poor idea of a date to you, but I'll take what I can get, right? And so dating our spouse is when real dating ought to start. But in most of us, we date before we get married. And once we get married, the dating stops. So I want to encourage us with that, right? I want to encourage us here. And I want to look at least six principles. I'm going to go through them quick for time's sake. But let's just go through them. First of all, pursue her. Look at verses 8 to 10. We see Solomon pursuing her. The voice of my beloved, she says. The voice of my beloved. Behold, he comes, leaping upon the mountain, skipping. I don't think Shelley would like it if I came to her skipping. But anyway, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like the gazelle, meaning energy, and like a young stag. Behold, he stands behind our walls, and he's looking through the windows and gazing through the lattice. So here he is. He's coming to her, and he's pursuing her. And how important it is that our pursuit for our wife isn't only before we get married, and that we pursue her, and that we want to spend every waking moment with her. I know young people that she's here and he's there in another part of the country, and they spend hundreds and hundreds of dollars on the phone, but once they're married, they hardly ever talk to each other. Now, does that make sense? We ought to pursue our wives, men. Our wives need to know that they're so special that we keep on pursuing them even after we've got them. Right? And so he pursues her. He takes the initiative. He has the energy here. Now, have you ever experienced this? Let's go out to eat. Okay. Where do you want to go? I don't know. Where do you want to go? I don't know. Doesn't matter to me. Well, where do you want to go? Well, you decide. Solomon doesn't do that. Solomon takes the initiative. He sets this thing up. He's got the plan. He's got the date plan. And I remember early on in our marriage, Shelley told me that I love it when you make a plan. I love it when you set it all up. What she's telling me was, I love it when you take the initiative. And you know what, men? Our wives love it when we take the initiative. So he takes the initiative in pursuing this whole idea. When he says, come away with me, he's already got a plan. He takes the initiative. Secondly, he has the energy in it and taking the initiative. But secondly, he casts a compelling vision. Now, he's looking through. He has this plan. He has a vision. He has it all worked out. This is what we're going to do. It was an organized plan that he has here. We look at verse 10. He says, my beloved spoke to me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Come away. He's got this all worked out. And he says, you come with me. And I'll tell you, there's nothing like it. Men, if you make this plan and you have the vision and you have the energy and you take the initiative and you set it all up and you take your wife out, you don't have to spend a lot of money. You don't have to take her to the finest restaurant in the world. But when I come to town, you can take me and Shelly there if you want. But that's not what she wants. What she really wants is just to be with you. And to know that you've set this up and that you've made the initiative and you've had the vision for it and you have set it all up. I tell you, that makes a world of difference. And that'll make her so happy. And you know what they say, happy life, happy wife is a happy life, right? And so these are the things that we can work on together in pursuing and casting this compelling vision. And then next, cultivate the atmosphere. Look at verse 11. He cultivates this atmosphere. And I love this. In verse 11, he says, for lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. What he's saying is here, look, the winter is gone. The rain, he says, the rain is gone. And this is not a winter atmosphere. And we're going to talk about that when we get into chapter 8, the idea of a winter atmosphere. But he says right here, very early on, in this idea of dating, very early on, he says, listen, we're not going to fall into the winter season of our marriage. We're going to keep our marriage fresh. It's going to be springtime in our marriage. The rainy season's over, and we're going to enjoy this. So he's casting this compelling vision, and he's cultivating the atmosphere for this manner of dating our wives. And then next, in the fine art of dating, is talk to each other, communicate. We've stressed the importance of this communication already, but look at verse 14. Oh, my dove, in the cleft of the rock is the secret place of the cliff. Let me set your face. Let me hear your voice. For your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. And my son put this one in FaceTime. And it's not talking about, he said, Dad, this would be a good place for you to put a joke. Well, I don't have a joke to put. But I would just say that so many of us spend so much time on FaceTime, on computers, but we need to spend face-to-face time, right? We need to spend that time face-to-face listening to our wives, listening to our husbands, hearing their heart. And this is one of the things that when we are with them, make sure we're with them. You get my meaning? When we're with them, make sure we're present. Make sure we're there. Make sure they see the eye contact. Make sure that we're with them face to face. And he says, or she says here, your voice is sweet to me. Notice three times, four times, back up in verse 8, the voice of my beloved, verse 12, and the voice, your voice is like a turtle dove. And now verse 14, twice, let me hear your voice. Your voice is sweet. How beautiful is that? You know, sorry to go back to this, but when John and I were in Africa, one of the things that we longed for, I mean, we spent a lot of time together and we talked to each other a lot. But there were times when I had enough of John and he had enough of me, and what we did is we went into our own rooms and we called our wives. We wanted to hear their voice because their voice was sweet to us. To be able to listen, right? To be able to be present and listen. And then resolve our conflicts. And we're going to spend the next session talking about conflicts specifically. But catch those little fox. Don't let those little things grow in your life. The scripture said, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Deal with things as they come up. Don't sweep them under the carpet. You know what happens when you sweep things under the carpet? The carpet can get pretty high sometimes. And the lumps can be pretty big. Don't sweep them under the carpet. Deal with them. Deal with them in a very good way. Deal with them in a very Christ-honoring way. But deal with them. Talk out the issues. One situation came up at one point, and the two people involved said, she said, well, he never talks to me anymore. And he said, well, she never listens when I talk. And she always has complaints, so I just stopped talking. And that was her complaint. He never talks. But somewhere along the line, the communications broke down. Somewhere along the line, they forgot to clear up the air. I think it's so important. And by nature, I'm a confronter. And by nature, Shelley's not a confronter. And by nature, you have to know when to confront and when not to confront. I had to learn that early on. There's good times to confront, and there's times, now's not a good time, right? But scripture says, don't let the sun go down your head. Don't let day after day after day come, and you don't solve the problem. We'll talk more in detail about that. So catch those little foxes. And then discipline your desires. And verses 16 to 17, he talks about this idea of sanctifying the relationship, setting that relationship apart, setting that relationship above, so that she knows. She says here, my beloved is mine and I am his. He feeds his flock among the lilies. And until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or young stag upon the mountains of Bether. And so she says here, this idea of sanctifying their relationship built on mutual love. And how important it is that we set our relationship apart. That we set that relationship above all other relationships. Humanly speaking. That my wife knows that I would rather spend time with her than spend time with the guys. When we first got married, I used to like to play a lot of basketball back in the day when I could still get up and down the court. But when we got married, that ended. And I didn't spend as much time with those guys. Right? And I would just say this. Nothing wrong with basketball. I love it. But I love my wife more. I'd rather spend more time with her. Does she know that? Does your wife know that you'd rather be with her? And so set apart that marriage. Set apart that relationship. Set apart your wife. Let her know that she's that one that's altogether lovely to you. Let her know that she's indeed that special to you. Let him know. Let your husband know that you would rather be with him. Nothing wrong with spending time with some friends. There's nothing wrong with that. But let them know that, you know, that was nice, but I'd rather be with you. Right? Set that apart. And then we'll start this and we'll finish it up in the next section. But what a woman needs from her husband. When we think about this in chapter 3, we're entering in to the... it says here, by night on my bed, I sought the one I love, or the one my soul loves. By night on my bed, I sought the one I love. And another translation says, night after night. It's the idea that she's dreaming now and she's looking ahead and it's at night and she's thinking of things as it's going to be. And night after night, she is thinking of her beloved. And when we think about this, we want to just underline a few things that a woman needs from her husband. And that is, notice this expression, the one whom my soul loves. The one whom my soul loves. And when we think of this, she loved him completely. With all of her soul. Now it takes us back to Genesis. I put Genesis 2:18 and 20:21-25, where God had created Eve to be a helpmate or a help fit to him, to Adam. And he gave them so that the two shall become one. By the way, God's math is a different, God's marriage math is a different kind of math. You know that, right? All you math students. You know that God's math is different for marriage. God's marriage math is 1 + 1 = 1. That's God's marriage math. It's not that 1 + 1 = 2. It's 1 + 1 = 1. Now, there's an expression that we often use, and I want to address it because it sets us up for something that is against what the Word of God teaches. We often use this expression, soulmate, right? She's my soulmate or he's my soulmate. Now, we understand what we mean by it, but the question is it a biblical term? And it's really not a biblical term. When we think about this idea of this concept of soulmate, the soulmate concept is often used to excuse divorce. Because what we say is, well, I just don't connect with her anymore. She's not my soulmate. I missed it. And so now, since she's not my soulmate, she's my soulmate. We just connect. And so this term is often used in a negative way. And when God thinks of soulmate, God's idea of a soulmate is a complete, unconditional love that He's designed for marriage. It is a love it is loving your mate spiritually, emotionally, and in every other way. When we think of how God has created us, He's created us spirit, soul, and body. And by the way, when the world uses those three terms, the world will say body, soul, and spirit. Spirit is always lost in the world. But when Scripture gives those terms, and it does in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it gives us these terms, and it always puts spirit first. Spirit, soul, and body. The world will focus on the body, and so the world puts body first. But when it comes to marriage, we are to love our spouse, spirit to spirit. To love them spiritually means to care for them, to nurture them, to nurture the spirit side of them. To love them soul to soul, emotionally. The soul is the seat of our emotions. And then to love them physically. The world starts there and hardly ever gets to the other two. But the Christian, in the Christian marriage, we ought to start with spirit and spirit. So, she would love him completely. And then she would love him securely. A woman needs from her husband security. And we've mentioned this already in Ephesians chapter 5, this idea of security. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time there, but just to say that she needs to feel this security. She needs this in her life, and she needs to feel this, and that's why she could say it before, his banner over me is love. And she doesn't want to let him go. In fact, this little word in Ephesians chapter 5 that's often left out, it's often overlooked. I think it was Gary Thomas who wrote a book with this word, cherish. That's the title of the book. And it's a very good book, and I recommend it for couples. But he emphasizes this idea of cherishing. So a husband ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. This word cherish means to keep warm or to soften by heat. And if my wife feels cherished by my love for her, if she's warmed by the way I love her, she will also feel secure. And so I just put this out. Marriages ought to be a place of security for both the husband and the wife. A wife needs to be loved completely. A wife needs to be loved securely. A wife needs to be loved faithfully. Fidelity in marriage. And we've already talked about this idea of keeping the fire in the fireplace. And then be the spiritual leader. The wife needs a husband who's the spiritual leader. And men, this is often one of the areas that we fail in, is to be the spiritual leader. You say, well, I'm not a speaker and I'm not this and I'm not that. Well, that doesn't matter. We need to be the spiritual leader. We need to be, and if I can use this expression, we need to be the priest in our home. We need to be like Job. In Job chapter 1, in the very first few verses of Job, Job was the priest in his home. And what we find with Job is that he would sacrifice burnt offerings unto the Lord. And this is before the priesthood was ever set up. Before the Levitical priesthood was ever set up, Job functions as a priest in his home. And Job says, just in case my children have sinned against God in their heart. That's what it says. Not only their actions, but their attitudes. In case my children have sinned against the Lord in their heart, I'm going to offer up these sacrifices. And it says that he did it continually. He was the priest in his home. And what a challenge for us today as men, that our wives need us to be the spiritual leaders in our homes. And I tell you, don't leave taking your children to Sunday school, taking your children to the meeting. Don't leave that up to your wife. Don't leave when it's time to leave for meeting. Don't go out in the car and let your wife get all your kids together. You be the leader. You be the one that initiates it. You be the one that says, you know what? It's time for family devotions. You be the one to grab the Bible. And it doesn't have to be a long, commentary. Let me get Darby's synopsis down and let's have family devotions. No, it doesn't have to be long. It just has to be the Word of God open. And you share as the priest, as the spiritual leader in your home. You be the one to suggest to your wife, let's pray. You know, what Shelley and I love to do is we love to go for a walk. Since I was diagnosed as a diabetic, we try to walk a lot. And we try to do 3 to 5 miles as often as we can. We have this little loop around our house. And what we do when the kids don't come with us, because sometimes our kids will walk with us, but what we do when it's just her and I, is we pray. We use that time to pray together. We pray for the kids. We pray for the assemblies. We pray for our local assembly. We just use that time to pray. Sometimes when we we're driving, like on the way here, we use that time to pray. We didn't pray the whole way, but we just use that time. And I would say this, that men, don't leave it to your wives to be the spiritual leader. There's an epidemic today of men who are not stepping up, and they're leaving all the spiritual things to their wives. And this ought not be so. And what we find here is one of the things that sisters are looking for in their husbands is to be the spiritual leadership. It's part of the man's priesthood. And we see that in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. We see that in Job. And so I would just emphasize this. The next thing is that she's looking for a strong man, not physically strong necessarily, but spiritually strong, walking with the Lord, trusting the Lord, depending on the Lord, developing a walk, a daily walk with the Lord. And I can tell you this, men, that the closer you get to the Lord in your relationship, and the more evident that relationship is seen by your wife, that will be attractive to her, and she will draw to you. Women are looking. Strong leadership. And so, a strong man, emotionally strong, physically strong, but a man who gives his best of his time to her. You notice in this portion that Solomon gives her his best. And that's what our sisters, that's what our wives are looking for. Don't give my wife leftovers. Don't give your wife leftovers. The time that's left over. Oh yeah, okay, let's have family time. I can fit you in here. Don't do that. Give them the first time. Give them that first block. Make, again, it comes back to pursuing. It comes back to the vision. It comes back to, I need to cut this time. I need to make sure that I have this time for my wife. And I need to make sure I have this time for my family. Give them the best. You know, after the end of the day, all we want to do sometimes is collapse. Right? At the end of a long day, you come home and all you want to do is just sit down and go. And you don't want to have to do this and you don't want to have to do that. But what are our wives looking for? They're looking for us to give them the best of me, right? Don't give them the leftovers. Why is it that we give our bosses at work our very best and then at home we sometimes slack off? May the Lord help us that in all we do as unto the Lord for His glory and for His honor. And so this is what our wives are looking for. And then to appreciate her beauty. And I think this is so important when we think about this, to appreciate her beauty. To be 8 times He calls her beautiful. To be able to describe, you know, things change in life. And this is probably an eye-opener for you. You probably never realized this. But you know, you're not what you used to be. Right? We're not what we used to be. Some of us used to be a lot skinnier than we are now. Bodies change. Times change. Things change. But, and in marriage, things change. But he looks at her and he appreciates her beauty. And we'll see this in chapter 7 and chapter 8, that beauty hasn't changed. And he's describing her beauty. And she's that one that's altogether beautiful. And he mentions this over 8 times. And how good for us as men to tell our wives. You know, the story's told of the guy. They were in marriage counseling and the woman said to the counselor, well, he never tells me that he loves me. And the counselor said, well, do you love her? Yeah, I love her. Well, why don't you tell her? He said, well, I told her that once. If it changes, I'll let her know. You know, our wives need to hear it. Our wives need to hear it. Our wives need to hear us say, you are so beautiful to me. I just want you to know that you're gorgeous. Or put it in your words, but just let her know what you think of her. We look in the portion here and we find this is what Solomon did. He affirmed her value to him. And I think that this is so important that I value her not only for what she can give to me, but I value her for who she is as a person. That I value her friendship. My wife knows. I've told her many, many times. She's my very best friend. There isn't a friend that I have outside of the Lord that is closer to me than her. And that's the way it ought to be. I value that friendship. I value her as a person. I value her thoughts. And I've had to learn over the years to value her. But may the Lord help us to value our wives in every way. And then to acknowledge her fears, to be there for her, to help her, to strengthen her. And that's what Solomon does here in these verses. And you can read them over for yourself. But this is one of the things that he does. He acknowledges her fears, and he comes in to help her and to strengthen her and to support her. And so we're going to stop here, right on time. Look at that. We're going to stop right here. And we'll pick it up after lunch as what a man needs from a woman. And then we'll go from that right into conflict and resolution, right? How to resolve, not to have conflicts, but how to resolve them, right? So may the Lord, and if, by the way, I'll just say this, that I kind of went very fast through this last session, but if there's any questions, there is a time later on today for question and answer, and I'm sure that there's enough of us here to help in that. But if there's any questions that you might have or things that I've raised that didn't explain well enough, give us the opportunity to help you with that. And I don't know, John, how we want to do that with questions and answers. If you want to write it down, and we'll get a box or something to put up here for you to put those in. So think of that during the lunch hour. So may the Lord encourage us in our relationships. Let's just, maybe we can have a brother close in prayer.